This evening, we want to turn to the book of Ezra once again. We got the introduction last time we met, but it's really amazing to be able to see now that we come into the book of Ezra. Because Ezra speaks of restoration. Zerubbabel, the prince of the house of David, Ezra, a ready scribe in the law of Moses, and then Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king of Persia. This was a very important time in the book of Ezra when the people of God, or the actual Jews, had been in captivity now close to 70 years. And if you want to kind of put books together, Daniel chapter 9 fits perfectly here, Haggai and the book of Zechariah. Important books. The reason I say that is because the people of God had been sent to Babylon for 70 years because they had been worshiping idols. They had taken out of the 70 Sabbath years, they took 70 of them, and God says, "You're going to pay me back." And so he sent them to Babylon. And so Daniel, at the age of 12 years old, he was carried away with his friends over to Babylon. And there is where Daniel was chosen of the Lord. He consecrated himself to the Lord in chapter 1 of Daniel. And he would not partake of the king's table. But he said, "We'll drink water and we'll eat vegetables. And you go ahead and do what you want. And we will be healthier because God is with us in this matter." And it happened. And God honored Daniel in his commitment that he made to the Lord against the king. But Daniel was a prophet. And as Daniel was used of God to interpret dreams and visions, by the time you come to chapter 9, Daniel now is an old man, very old man, probably in his 80s, 90s. And he's recognizing that the people of God have been there in Babylon for 68 years, and they know that God said 70 years. And by the way, as he's thinking of these things, he's spreading the scroll open to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's literally reading out of chapter 25 and chapter 29. And as he's reading, he remembers that God said, "In 70 years, I will release you." So Daniel begins by praying, reading the word, and then confessing his sins before God. And that's when the angel Gabriel comes to him in chapter 9, verse 20, and says, "Well, beloved Daniel, you're really known in heaven. They love you there. And God has sent me to let you know that it's about time, 2 more years, God is going to let the people go. But at the same time, I want you to know what's going to happen all the way into the future to the Antichrist." And God gave this incredible prophecy called the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, or Jacob's trouble. And it's really interesting because at this particular time, in chapter 1 of Ezra, through verses 1 through 4, we have here a prophecy given to us 200 years before, you know, Cyrus the king was ever born. God already had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Incredible how God just, you know, speaks his word and then he fulfills it. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying." Now, what's really incredible about the prophecy here is that King Cyrus was not even a Christian. Not even a Christian. And yet God 150 years before said, "I am going to use Cyrus to become the king, and he is going to deliver my people, and he is going to send them back to rebuild Jerusalem. You can read that in the book of Isaiah. Pretty incredible. In chapter 40, start 42 through 45, you can read it. And it's really neat because here, the actual secular history tells us or records that this date on the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, was literally on the Jewish month of Nisan, March and April, 538 BC. And this Cyrus was actually Cyrus II. Cyrus II, also known as Cyrus the Great. And he was the son of Cambyses the First, the grandson of Cyrus the First, united the Persians, defeated the Medes, and then conquered the Babylonians on October 539 BC. Historically, secular history says that. Fourthly, Cyrus eventually ruled over the large empire and stretched from the Aegean Sea all the way to the Indian Sea. So he took a lot of ground when he conquered. He died 9 years later fighting the Masoretes, the Masorite tribe, east of the Caspian Sea. And then in the summer of 530 BC, he died. Cyrus, according to secular history, the one that God spoke about here in chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. Look at verse 2. Here is a prophecy. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Somehow, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and gave him favor to the Jews, which the Jews were hated, even as the Jews are hated today by so many people. And yet they're God's people. It's interesting here that in the prophecy, it relates back again to the prophecy given by the Lord in Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah 45:1-13. And then, of course, I told you Jeremiah 25:11 and Jeremiah 29:10-14. And then Daniel chapter 9, you have to read that. But what's amazing here is the title or the proclamation that King Cyrus is making. He's given permission to the Jews to go back to their land. Now remember, the Jews have been now in Babylon, Iraq, for close to 70 years. And they have built homes, they have new families, and they're established in Babylon. And now God says to Cyrus, you can let the people now go. This is another point. The Jews went to Babylon as farmers, and in Babylon they learned to be great business people even to the present time today. That's where they learned it. They're in Babylon. So when the permission was given after Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, well, you can read that in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. When they were defeated, the Babylonians, when Nebuchadnezzar's great grandson was defeated because he desecrated the things of God, and the actual Medes came in during the night and they overtook the city and they killed him. And it was over because the handwriting was on the wall, just as God said it would happen. That here, now, King Cyrus is being used by God, even as God can use any non-believer that he wants to do whatever he wants in history. Sometimes we think he only uses Christians. No, he uses non-believers too to accomplish his will. He used King Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people. When they came and they sieged the city of Jerusalem, 3 sieges, and the king Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to chasten the people of God and to carry them over into Babylon because they had become totally idolaters and not worshipers of Jehovah anymore. So God uses her for good. or for evil. God's in control of every situation. The title used here for the Lord of Heaven, it's a title that is used 20 times in the Old Testament, 18 times in different books like Ezra, 9 times, Nehemiah, 4 times, and Daniel, 5 times. Again, the God, the Lord God of Heaven has given me. He gave him the permission and stirred him up to say to the Jews, listen, you can go home now. But the problem is that not everybody wanted to go home. They were settled down. You see? Many of them had never been to Jerusalem. The older ones that were there in Babylon, they remember how the temple of Solomon was so incredible and so beautiful. And remember in our last lesson, when we were in the book of 2 Chronicles, they cried and they wept. But here again now, God is allowing his people to go back. And by the way, the only ones that will go back will be 52,000. That's it. The rest stay in Babylon. But the king encourages the people, and the people are encouraged by the king through the Lord, not only for the king to help the Jews, but the Jewish people that are staying back in Persia, or they're in Babylon, you know what they do? They support their brethren as they go back to Jerusalem. Look what it says in verse 3. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go back to Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And by the way, after they went to Babylon, to the present time, the Jews never, ever again worshiped idols. Ever again. They learned their lesson. They never again worshiped idols after they went to Babylon. They stopped it completely. Look what he says, verse 4. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free willing offerings of the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Notice again what he's saying. They wanted to take up the offerings to go back and to build the priority, which was what? Not their homes, but the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. To have a place where they could worship. A place where God could meet with his people and his people could meet with God. This is the same offerings from the book of Exodus that speaks of building the tabernacle in Exodus 25, 1 through 8, in chapter 35, 4 through 9. And what's interesting here is that here Cyrus is issuing an order that the people who live in the vicinity and any survivors that are to aid those with gifts of gold, silver, or goats, or lambs, or whatever, or cattle, to be able to go back, and they can go back to the city of Jerusalem, and they can start rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple for God to be worshipped. You need to read the book of Haggai at this time, and the book of Zechariah, because it will tell you much more. Verse 5, the preparation now for the Jews. And then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all whose spirit God had moved arose to go up and build up the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. I love this verse. You know why I love this verse? Because it speaks of the church. It speaks of you and I. That we could never really accomplish the work of God. You can only accomplish the work of God only through those whose spirit God has moved and aroused them to do it. That's the only way. You can't force people. They have to be touched by God to do the work of God. That's why it's so important. As we are here in the house of the Lord on Wednesdays and Sundays and Sunday nights in the morning and throughout the week, it's because we're doing service unto the Lord. We're allowing God to speak to our hearts and to touch us and to not only get us involved in some type of a ministry so that we don't just sit and listen, but we become active in the church so that we can accomplish greater work for the Lord in His house and outside of His house. As we begin to develop our gifts and our talents that God has given to us, then we can reach the world for Christ. You see? This is so cool. God had touched these people. And they were going to go back now and rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple of God. Verse 6. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and with goods and livestock and with precious things beside. All was willingly offered. I love that. Here at Calvary Chapel, we don't take from people. What do? When we come to you, we say, look, if you want to give, fine. If you don't want to give, you don't have to give. We don't take, we receive. And when the people are to give, when I am to give, when you are to give, it's not grudgingly, Paul said, but willingly and hilariously unto the Lord. It's a joy, it's a privilege to give to God for His work. So important to understand that. That's how God accomplished His work from Egypt. When they left Egypt, the Egyptians began to give as God allowed them to give to the Jews so they could go into the wilderness and prepare a place for God. And here it is again. God stirring up the people and the people willingly offering it and giving it. Verse 7. And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put them in the temple of his gods. You see, he's not a Christian. Of his gods. They had 70 gods that they worship. They had 50 temples in Babylon, 55 shrines. They actually worshiped the stars and divinities, 180 altars. Female goddesses of Ishtar, they worshiped in Babylon. And at the same time, you need to know that when the Babylonians went and took the people of God and the Ark of the Covenant to Babylon, the Ark of the Covenant was never found again, never returned. In the book of the Maccabees, there's a passage that says that Joshua took it and hid the Ark of the Covenant in a cave. But we don't know that. In the book of Revelation, the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. So God took it back to heaven. You see? The Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was to be. Watch this, what he says too. Then he says, verse 8, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of the Mithrap, the treasurer, and counted them out as Shesh-Bashar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. Can you imagine that? The total was 2,499 various pieces and utensils that they gathered together that was brought out. 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold, silver were 5,400. All of these Shabashar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Notice that. This is another name for Zerubbabel that is used here. Zerubbabel. And now these are the people of the providence who came back from the captivity. So here they are now. They've been let go, and now they're going back. 50,000 returned, chapter 2. He says, now these are the people of the providence who came back from captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And those who came with Zerubbabel, he says, were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilsha and Mizpah and all these other ones. You can read them for yourself. All these names. And it's interesting because, you know, here, you know, a lot of times we think about names. Well, what about these names, you know? Because now you're going to see all kinds of names. The whole chapter is covered with names. But you know why they're there? Because God says what? That our names are written in the book of life. What else does it show you? It shows you how much God cares for every individual person. That's why he put them here. They shouldn't be here, but they're here. To remind us how much God loves us and how much he cares for us. The people that are named here and their families, they're here because God placed them there, just like my name and your name tonight are written in the book of life as we've come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. So to us, these are just names. They mean nothing to us, but to God, they're personal. Just like your name is personal to God too. And so we have all these names. Chapter 2, 21. Then all the cities, the people of Bethlehem, 123. And he gives all the cities. And then in verse 36, the total priests that are given here, 4,289 total. And the priests, the sons of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, 973. And by the time you finish them, it's 4,289. Verse 40. And the Levites and the servants, 733 of them. From verse 40 to verse 58. You can see that there. And then in verse 59, we have from verse 59 to 63 now. It illustrates here in absolute necessity those who would belong to Israel again, but their names were not written in the scroll. So they were kind of rejected. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melach, Tel Harza, Cherem, and he gives all these names, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. Somehow their records got lost and they couldn't trace their ancestry. They couldn't trace it. What else? Verse 60. And the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652 of them, those who could not discover their family records, 652 of them. And the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiach, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barziali, the Brazilian, I call him, who took a wife of the daughters of Brazilian, the Gileadite, was called by their name. And these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy. So here they could not trace their records or their genealogy. Today, the Jews cannot trace their genealogy either. You see? They don't have it. Any records. But yet God knows every one of them because in the book of Revelation, he says 144,000 from each one of these tribes. God knows who they are. And God one day is going to let them know what tribe they belong to. As God seals the Jews, they're going to know. So here we have the records. For they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. They could not serve in the priesthood because they had no genealogy, no record to prove it. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Now what is that? This is literally something that was a black stone and a white stone. It literally means in the Hebrew, lights and perfections. They used to use this to inquire of the Lord by rolling the stones to see the perfect will of God for their lives. This is what they would use, the Urim and the Thummim. We don't really know too much about it. We just really know a little bit. It was a way of seeking guidance from God. At the same time, we don't do that anymore, but they did it at this particular time. This is how, why it's written here. He says, the whole assembly together was 42,360. besides the male and female servants, to whom there were 7,737, and they were 200 men and women and singers. So the total, 49,897. I stayed up all night and counted. Just kidding. Verse 66. And their horses were 736, and their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. So here we have a total, again, of the people 49,897, and Ezra, again brings up another 2,000, that we have, so it makes it about 52,000, right around that number. And then chapter 2, verse 68, and some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offer freely for the house of God to be erected in its place. And according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for their work 62,000 golds or drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Boy, that's a lot. You know how much? And today, literally, they gave $150 million to today's standards to rebuild everything. $150 million. $1.5 million just here in minas of silver. Imagine that. To rebuild the temple. And so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers and the gatekeepers and the Nephthalim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. And when the seventh month had come, and their children of Israel were in the cities. Notice again, now chapter 3, in the cities, the people gathered together as one man into Jerusalem. First of all, we see again that as they're gathering together the work for the temple to restore it, they come to this place where as the brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers had given to them, and all the money that they had together to, again, to rebuild the house of the Lord. The rebuilding of the temple. Why? Because it was a place of worship. God wanted them to establish this altar so they can come back to the Lord and they can begin to build the spiritual foundation in their own personal life. That's why it's so important to go to church, to read the Bible, to pray, to be among Christians for the house of the Lord. God wanted to gather the people back into unity so they could come back and worship God once again. Now in chapter 3, there's something interesting. There are literally four things. Number one, how can we have God's favor in our churches today as the Jews had favor in rebuilding the temple of God? Four things. Number one, unity in the body of Christ. Unity. Two, zeal to do the work of God. Three, obedience to the word of God. And fourthly, worship of God. All those things are scriptural. Unity in chapter 3, verse 1. Zeal, chapter 3, verse 3. Obedience, chapter 3, verse 2. Worship, chapter 3, verse 10. Really important for the church today to understand that. Look again what it says. And the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Just like in the book of Acts chapter 2, when they went into the upper room and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. It says what? They were of one mind and one heart. They were in one accord. And then what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon them. God can work where there's this unity or division. God wants to work in those that are united. And when we're united, then the zeal of the Lord in our hearts will be what? To win souls for Christ. And it will make us come to a place of obedience in our lives for the word of God, to obey God. And when we come into the presence of God, we worship God. In spirit and in truth. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the men of God. So here we see that this political leader, Zerubbabel, and the leader, the grandson of Jehoiakim, the king, back in Chronicles. Now, at this particular time, you need to go home and read the book of Zechariah and the book of Haggai. Why? Because remember when they came back in the book of Haggai? When they came back to rebuild the temple, all of a sudden, as they started, you know, developing their houses and their land, all of a sudden, they got so carried away with their own houses that when they would go to work and get silver and gold, they would come home and they would have these bags where they would drop their coins into it. And because they were neglecting the house of the Lord, the Lord said to them, look, this is what it is, because the book of Haggai is a book of priorities. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. God always has to be first. If he's not first, then what happened to the people in Haggai's time will happen to us too. That as they begin to spend their money on themselves in building beautiful panel houses, you know what God did? The more they would put in, the more God took from them. They didn't have enough. That's why it's important when you give to God weekly. You give to God. In the Old Testament, when you gave to God, he said, give me 10%. And if you want to borrow it, like say, okay, Lord, I can't pay you this week, but I'll pay you next week, God would say, no problem, but add 20% on top of that. That's a good businessman. You see? He's Jewish. And so it's really important that we understand, because some of us may be here tonight and we're saying, you know what, it seems like I'm not prospering. It seems that the more I try to do this and this and that, I'm getting set back and I don't have enough money for this, enough money for that. Well, the problem is this. If you're not giving to God, he's taking it all away from you. We need to give to God. And we give willingly, hilariously to the Lord. As the Lord has prospered you throughout the week, you give. It's an amount between you and God when you give to him. Not because I have to, but because I love him and because he's blessed me. You see? And we've taught our children since they were little kids, you know, always to give to God 10%. Out of every dollar, you give 10% to God. When you give willingly and hilariously, far and beyond what you can give to God, the way sacrificial giving is not just giving 10%. It's when you give more than you have and you give to God sacrificially, you take a step of faith and, Lord, I'm going to give you this, Lord God, because it's yours, and not expecting anything in return. And listen, God never fails to bless us. Never. Never. You can never, ever outgive God. And I see so many churches and TV programs and radio programs that, you know, they make you feel like God is broke and God needs your help. No, God doesn't need your help, and God's not broke. You're broke. You see? Not God. You're poor, not God. So it's really important that a lot of times these pastors, evangelists, and TV stars, they misrepresent God as if God was a broke God. You know, God needs money. God needs your money. Listen, that's a false prophet that says that to you. God doesn't need your money. God allows you to give to him because of what he's given to you. And when we give, you know, when it comes around and say we're going to receive the offering, now, you don't give. Don't give. Keep it. Go buy a hamburger and then you'll choke on it. Just kidding. But I mean, think about how people, they get so, and you know, I can see why. Because you know, when they think of church, they want your money. And that's true. A lot of churches want your money. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. Hey, we need him to give us money. We need him to take care of our needs. But he'll do it in his proper time, in his proper way, when you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I love it. Look at verse 3. He says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. So when they got to Jerusalem, there's a problem. What's the problem? There are people that are living in the land, and what are they doing? They're oppressing them. To do what? Not to build the temple of God. They're harassing them. All these little Satanists, you know, coming along and harassing the people of God when they're trying to do the work of God. Think how today, when we're trying to do the work of God, all of the actual disturbances and people that hate the church and hate Christianity and hate Christians, and they're constantly trying to come against the work of God. But God is faithful in his work. Look what it says. And though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis and they offered a burnt offerings, sacrifices of consecration to God on it, to the Lord, both in the morning and in the evening. They sacrificed burnt offerings of consecration to God. Notice the priority is worship. Worship before God. That's the priority. Giving to God in priority. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles that took place in Tishbe the 15th through the 21st, sometime around October. Leviticus 23, 33, 36, and Leviticus 23, 39 to 43. You can read it as it is written. And offer the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinances for each day. And afterwards, they offer regular burnt offerings in those for new moons, for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone, here it is, who willingly offered a free willing offering to the Lord without pressure. Notice that. Free willing offering to the Lord. You see? They supported the work of God willingly, not because they had to do it, because they love God. And from the first day of the seventh month, notice they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Although the fountain of the temple of the Lord had not been laid, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and for food and drink and oil to the people in Sidon and Tyre, to bring in cedar logs from Lebanon by the sea, that is by the Mediterranean. They would log them down from Lebanon for a long time, down to Joppa, or there, you know, where we're going to be in Jerusalem. Right before you go to Jerusalem, we'll actually be there in Joppa, where Jonah went and took that boat to Spain, and God threw him into the sea and brought him to Nineveh to proclaim the gospel because he didn't want to go. According to the permission which they had from King Cyrus of Persia. So here God is using Cyrus again, to bring in the logs to build the house of the Lord. And now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began the work. And appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And then Jeshua with his sons, brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood with their dress and their trumpets and their robes. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with the symbols of praise to the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Notice what it says here. It was a time of celebration in the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. It should always be a time of celebration when we come into the presence of the Lord, especially as we worship before receiving the word of God. A time of celebration. And what do? They sang. Look at verse 11. Praising the Lord. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Imagine that. How beautiful that is. The house of the Lord. This is now a very emotional scene now. Why? Because the old men are there and the young men. And the young men have come back to Jerusalem. They had never been there. So they don't really understand when Solomon's temple was there. But the old men had seen Solomon's temple and its glory. And this temple now is not like the one Solomon built. You see? And look what happens. Again, verse 12. But many of the priests, the Levites, the head of the fathers' houses, the old men who had been, who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. It was a time emotionally for them because they were remembering the temple of Solomon and its beauty. And then the young men, notice, he says, and for many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. That was the young men. They were excited because they had never seen the glory of the first temple. So to them, this was all new, and they were just excited. This is a good lesson too, because a lot of times, you know, the old people, if we're not careful, we're always talking about the past and not looking to the present in what God is doing. We have to be careful that we don't become old wineskins. But that we celebrate as we get older, that we would be open to the Holy Spirit in however way God is moving among the young people. And that the young people would see our support for them in a godly way. You see? So they can see that, hey, there is hope. We want to worship God. And maybe they didn't worship God like, you know, you used to worship God in your time. Like when we used to worship in the 70s and the 80s was totally different than today. The music's changed, you see. I mean, but still, we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we need to be open to the times. Why? Because we want to use, we don't change our theology. We don't change our character, but we need to be what? Open so that we can reach the next generation. The next generation needs to be reached. And that may take some modifying, some changes. As God begins to speak to each one of us individually, and as we stand together, united with zeal in the Lord, and we become excited in obedience to the word of God, and then as we worship together, then the same thing that happened here can happen to us here. There was a lot of joy because of what God was doing. So neat to see that. God is doing a whole new work here already. For the first time this last Sunday, in the second and third service, not only the fellowship hall, but the sanctuary, there were people sitting all over the floor. God's doing something. God's touching our community. And that's one of our reasons that we want to go on television. We want to go on more radio stations. We want to use our money wisely because we can reach a lot of people through radio and through television more than a crusade, you see? So we want to be what? Wise in our investments in the kingdom of God. So we covet your prayers. We want to reach every young person. We want to reach every old person. Wherever they may be sitting, we want to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not building our kingdom. We're building his kingdom. The kingdom of God. So bear with us. Pray for us. So that we can work together, united. And we can see the work of God. Just like here. Remembering what God has done in the past through Calvary Chapel, but what he's doing in the present and what he's going to do in the future as we continue to stay open to the Holy Spirit tonight. God will do that. Look at verse 13. And so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout for joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a shout, with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Isn't that interesting? How beautiful. Everybody heard the excitement of weeping and joy at the same time as God was moving out, as God was beginning to work among the people. We need to be careful not to be looking to the past, but looking to the present and looking to the future of the church. How are we going to reach our children and our grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren if Jesus tarries? We need to be careful not to become old wineskins, but to be new wineskins. The Word of God will keep us new. The Word of God will keep us new. And the Holy Spirit will continue to anoint each one of us individually so that we can become part of the team in the last days as God wants to use each one of us individually to do the work of God. Father, teach us, lead us, guide us, Lord. Father, we want to be in your perfect will, Jesus. And Lord God, as we pick it up next week with chapters 4 through 7, Lord, we ask you that you help us to continue to understand Ezra and how beautiful God, after 70 years of captivity, them returning and restoring Jerusalem. And you beginning a new work in the hearts of the people, the old and the young. Father, we pray that you would take our priorities and that you would make yourself first in our lives. We love you so much, Jesus. We praise you. We worship you. And I wonder, with every eye closed tonight, nobody looking around, those watching through the internet tonight too, if you're not a Christian, we always want to make sure that if you're visiting with us and you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you would like to have all of your sins that you have committed forgiven, cleansed and washed, that can only happen as you admit that you have sinned against God when the Holy Spirit works in your heart. And then you repent of your sins and he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse and wash you by his blood, and he'll write your name in the book of life, and then you can become a believer. And if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven. It's guaranteed through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to worship. As we worship, if there's anybody that wants to receive Christ tonight, I want you to stand to your feet, walk out onto the aisle, come up here to the front of the stage here by the staircase, and I want to pray with you. Come now. Pray with me out loud. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.